Good morning. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 132. Psalm 132, I think that's page 519 if you're using one of the blue Bibles that are in the seats there in front of you. And as you're turning, I'll remind you what we've done this summer is look through the Psalms that are all labeled a Psalm of Ascents. That is to say, these 15 psalms from 120 to 134 are psalms that were had a particular place in the life of Israel. Three times a year when people would make their pilgrimage to the feast days in Jerusalem, they would have these songs as they got close to Jerusalem, and people from other places would join them. They would sing these songs, and so they were kind of ready on the tongue. They were part of the traveling experience. They talk about all kinds of things, how God protects and provides while they travel, how God shapes and builds their families, how God leads them out of sin and toward holiness. All of that's kind of built into these psalms. And a lot of people who've studied them and written about these psalms have tried to say, what's significant about the order? From 120 to 134, is it building? I mean, somebody had to assemble these and pick an order for them, you know, choose these psalms that were written probably over hundreds of years and put them together in this particular shape. But I'll be honest, everybody just sounded like they were kind of guessing, sort of trying to figure out what was the thread that linked how they were put together. Is it building? Is it something? And I mean, if you read one and find it convincing, I'm comfortable with you believing that. It's great. I do think the order is interesting right here. Psalm 131 is about contentment. Psalm 132 is about desire. Well, that seems like an interesting order. Last week when we were looking at Psalm 131, we quoted and mentioned the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs, who wrote the book on contentment, literally. He wrote a book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And in it, he says that a Christian has resources because of knowing God and God's providence to be the most contented person on earth. We know how God rules and directs and provides all things. And so we trust him, and that can lead us to contentment. But in the first chapter, or even the introduction, he says it's possible for the Christian to be the most contented person and the most discontented person, and at the same time. Now, what he was saying there was that while we know how God rules all things and we can trust him, and so that helps us to contentment, we also know how God made the world and how in rebellion it's twisted and distorted and no longer reflects God. We pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's not being done that way now. And I know who I should be and who I'm not. And so there's a discontent, a holy discontent, and something about what we wish were true, desiring it. Psalm 132 is that godly desire that should give us an ambition, a direction, a fire that guides us. So before we read it, let's pray that God would help us understand and get Psalm 132 into our hearts. Would you join me? Father in heaven, we are quite aware that our hearts are uncontrollable. They are wayward. There remains in us that which we wish was not true of us. We really recognize that the things we want to do, we don't do. And the things that we don't want to do, we continue to do. And we cannot wait for you to set us free from this body of death, Lord Jesus. So we pray that you would lead us with this psalm, that you would, even in this morning, in the next 20 minutes or so, shape our hearts along the lines of your kingdom, that our hearts would be subdued and ruled by your Spirit and your word. Father, we read your scripture seeking your blessing. And all of us have come with our own burdens and things that are on our minds. Help us to offer all of that to you and to entrust ourselves to your kingdom that you are building and to which we belong as citizens. Conform us to Jesus, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We'll read from Psalm 132, beginning in verse 1. Would you stand for the reading of God's word? Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, I will not enter my house or get in my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jaar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath, from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. The Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. So when we talk about the word desire, what connotation does it have? Is it just a positive or a negative word for you? I think my first connotation with it is that it's negative. And that is because a significant number of things where I have felt a desire for it have also been the kinds of things that got me into trouble, right? You know, I might have just wanted an item or a recognition, or could be a change in my circumstances. And each of those desires really led me to discontent or to pursuit of something sometimes that didn't belong to me, right? Desire kind of has, because our hearts are distorted and twisted, the desires that come out of them are often distorted and twisted with them. But the last psalm was on contentment, and sometimes what we think of contentment is quieting that voice of desire, desiring less, I guess, would be a way to get to contentment. And there's certainly a part of that. But I think it's better to see that desire fits with contentment. That desire itself, the fact of it, is not bad. It depends on what you're aiming it toward. Desire can be something that is beautiful, a holy ambition, or it can be something that is twisted and distorted and ultimately destructive. Think about Adam. Adam looked at the forbidden fruit and desired it. So he took it and he plunged all of the human race into sin and misery. On the other hand, Paul says, I have this holy ambition that the gospel would be preached in Spain. And there is something that's absolutely noble and right about that. Or even, there are saints in heaven, even now, saying before the Lord, how long, O Lord, before you will avenge our death and complete what you have started? That holy desire that they have even in heaven is something that's good. So what is a godly desire? How do we develop it? Well, the psalm here celebrates a godly desire. It starts with David's desire. You can see it in verse 5. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Like, there was something in him that was so passionately stirred up that he said, I can't eat, I can't drink, I can't go in my house, there's no rest for me until this gets done. And what was the thing he wanted? A place for God. Here's If you go back and read in the historical books like 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll find these accounts of David. And David had built for himself in Jerusalem what he calls a house of cedar. That was a nice place to live. He lived as a king, seems right. He lived in a nice and comfortable house. Only from his house, he could see the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a tent. It was poles and fabric, and it was the place where God's presence was among the people. And so he thought, I'm living in a house of cedar. God dwells in a tent. This hardly seems entirely right. David had this idea that he would build a permanent house for God. Now, here's the little problem with that. If you read in Acts 17, Paul says, there isn't a place that you could build that could contain God. He doesn't dwell in a temple made by hands. That God would exceed anything that we could ever dream up or fashion. And when David says, I want to build a house for God, God's response to him was, did I ask for that? You see, for God to move from a tent to a beautiful permanent structure was hardly an upgrade. It wasn't a significant thing for him. Neither one could contain him. And yet, if you read the Old Testament, you'll find that that temple becomes a beautiful thing, a very good thing in the presence of Israel. That temple that they would build becomes magnificent. And even at one point, when because of their rebellion, God sends a nation, the Babylonians, in, they wreck and destroy that temple. He brings them back to rebuild. They rebuild the foundations, and they have a big celebration. Look, the foundations are done. We're on our way. Only the motivation, the zeal to rebuild the temple begins to flag, and these folks who've come back from Babylon are more careful in building their own houses and planting their own crops and establishing their own lives. And Haggai, the prophet, comes to them and says, you have put your own lives ahead of the kingdom of God. It's time to return and build the temple, to devote yourselves to this place where God's presence is symbolized in front of you. And so it became a good thing. And the psalmist here is celebrating David's desire that God would have a dwelling place in Jerusalem, a temple for his presence. Now, let's kind of just look underneath that desire. If you had a king in his capital city, he builds his house on the highest hill. He puts his throne in the most conspicuous place. He doesn't allow other people to build more magnificent buildings than his. He's the king. That's the center of attention. But what David wanted was that when you came to Jerusalem, that you came and you said, oh, there's David's house, but look at God's house. David wanted you to understand that, yeah, maybe he was king, but he was king under the king. That the king of heaven and earth was the centerpiece of Jerusalem. It was David saying, don't look at me, look at him. My kingdom is underneath his. My throne is beneath his footstool. I want something here that says God is the one to notice, and I'm the one to miss. The psalmist here is celebrating David's good desire there. I mean, let's just think about how we functionally organize our own lives. We take the little, I don't know, 3/4 of an acre, acre and a half, whatever it is that we have, and we rule over it, right? I manage it. I set it up. I organize all of this stuff that's underneath my rule, and I build myself a little kingdom in which my throne sits on the top. And I manage it for my preferences so that I organize the resources and parts of my life so that they most suit me and my preferences. And isn't it interesting that God has, in many ways, given us a lot of liberality to let our preferences rule, our little, you know, half-acre kingdoms? But David here is saying, I want people to notice in my kingdom that I'm the king under the king. And so we want to ask this question. Does my schedule reflect how God is king? Does my budget reflect and show I get to take care of this thing that God has given me, but I'm at best a little king under the big king? Is there something about God's kingdom that is obvious in the organizing of your life? Do you tend to think, I stand at the center of my life, and all these pieces, my spiritual life, my physical life, my financial life, my social life, they orient and radiate from me at the center? Or do you see yourself as God stands at the center and my life is radiating out from him? And if you were to trace those spokes of my life, those little pieces, if you were to trace each one of them, do they ultimately find, hey, at the end of that spoke is the living God who rules over your life? You want to ask that question. What would it look like in my conversations if I wanted even my words to reflect that I'm the king under the king? That God is the one to be noticed. How would that shape the words I said to people in my household, in my neighborhood, at where I shop, where I work, when I gather at church? Can I ask the question, what would my time look like if I recognized that there's a king over the king? You see, that's what David wanted in Jerusalem. And the psalmist is saying, hey, you really have this healthy moment. You function best when your greatest desire is not what promotes you, but what submits you to God's kingdom. And then the psalmist sort of goes off in a new direction in verse 6. Behold, we have heard of it in Ephrathah. If you're a grammarian, you see the it there, and you're like, okay, what's the antecedent? What's the word that comes before that? And there isn't one. Like, he's using a pronoun here, but not telling you what it stands for. You're just like, it, what's it? Well, we heard of it in Ephrathah, that we found it in the fields of JR. He is building the tension. He's trying to get you to be drawn in. What is it? Let's go to the dwelling place. Let us worship God in his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. He's talking about the Ark of the Covenant. This gold box that was a symbol of God's presence in Israel. Now, he's actually referring to a very specific moment in Israel. So let's do just a tiny bit of Israel's history. When Saul was king, they had a little conflict break out with the Philistines. And they remember the days when Moses was with the ark and the ark was in front and the battle raged, but Israel defeated the enemies and the symbol of the ark was kind of out front. It was obvious. So that's what Saul decides to do. He goes, we want to beat these Philistines. Let's bring the ark. And if we bring the ark, then God will have to give us victory, because if he doesn't, it'll be embarrassing to God. Well, they're sort of trying to manipulate God into giving them action. He had given them no command. There was no sense of what they were supposed to do from God in this particular scenario. So they treated this ark like a superstition, like a good luck charm. They brought it into the battle, and God, who is not manipulated, would have none of it. The Philistines won the battle, defeated Israel, and stole the Ark of the Covenant. They brought it to the Philistine city, and they set the Ark of the Covenant at the feet of the ground beneath Dagon, the statue that represented their god. And the next morning, They come out only to find that Dagon had fallen. All right, that's funny. You should really laugh at that part. But it's even funnier still because the people of Philistines have to set their god back up. You see, when you have an idol, you got to set it up. It can't do anything for you. They go back to sleep again. They come back the next morning. This time Dagon has fallen, and not just fallen, but fractured. So now they have to repair their god, fix him. They set him back up, and they realize, I don't know what's going on here. But then they begin to break out in boils and festering sores, and they're like, okay, we're done with this ark. So they bring two milking cows. It's important that they're milking cows because these are cows that aren't used to driving an ox cart. They don't have any history with that. They're not trained for it. They don't work together. What you would expect is these cows to resist. They attach them to an ox cart. They put the Ark of the Covenant on it. And you might think that milking cows would turn and go back to their farm to go to, you know, their calves. But these milking cows, instead of going in separate directions, not working together, they drive the cart perfectly straight. They cross from Philistine territory across the border into Israel and then stop. And the Philistines say, that's their god, good riddance. And the ark is found and taken, and it resides temporarily in a place called Kiriath Jearim. It means something like village in the woods. A little rural, out-of-nowhere place surrounded by a forest. And good things are happening. God is blessing the whole village of Kiriath Jearim while the ark is there. And so David hears about it. And it says in this psalm that they found it in Jear. That's like Jearim is a plural. Jear would be the singular. We found it next to the tree in the forest. It's time for us to take it back where it belongs, to Jerusalem. So they take that, they're very happy. They put the ark on an ox cart. They begin to lead it back to Jerusalem. And on the way, they hit a bump in the road. The ark begins to shake. And one of the priests standing nearby sees it, fears that the ark would fall, simply reaches up to steady it. And when he puts his hand on the ark, he dies. For he was treating it like it was another piece of furniture, not a symbol of the holy presence of God. And suddenly the people who were very happy become very afraid. And they look for a place just to store the ark because they don't know what to make of this thing. And they hide it in a little barn on the property of a guy named Obed-Edom. And Obed-Edom's life becomes great. Blessing upon blessing. Good things happen to him. And again, David says, God, what are you doing? This time they go get it, but they treat it with respect. They put it on poles. They carry it like it's supposed to. It comes into Jerusalem. They carry it up the hills, singing psalms of ascent, probably. They march up the hills, carrying this thing, just like the pilgrims would do generations later, bringing it home. And David is so happy. People are celebrating and dancing. David, it says, dances in a giddy, sort of embarrassing way, such that he embarrasses his wife. All of this is happening, and it's communicating something to the people. That this ark represents God's presence among them. That the invisible God, who can't be contained, not in a building, not in a tent, not in all the earth, has given them this thing they can see as a picture of his presence. But not just his presence generally, but that when God is among them, he is a God who would bring great, beautiful blessing, as he did at Kiriath Jearim and at the house of Obed-Edom. But he was also a God who would bring discipline and fire against sin. He would train and shape his people the way he did with the Philistines, punishing them, and the way he did with Uzzah. This is a God who isn't managed, controlled, ruled. You can't tell him what to do. He's not a God who just conforms to our expectations like it's a formula, but rather he's a person who really interacts with you. And when your life and your heart call for blessing, then he gives it. He won't withhold any good thing from you. But when your life calls for discipline to train you, he gives it. And this ark was something they would see every single day and go, see, God is among us, and his discipline comes, and we receive it with faith because we know he is good and he is shaping us. And when we have blessing, we know that it's from his hand. He's among us, and we receive it with thanksgiving. You see, here's what typically happens. Something hard, difficult, affliction, a burden comes into my life, and I'm like, God, why are you gone? What are you doing? Why does this have to happen to me? Can't we go back to the days of blessing? And then, in God's kindness, it does. It goes back to days of blessing. And then I look at him and I go, I got it from here. And either way, what I've really done is saying, God, I'll manage my life if you'll just kind of give me the road I want to walk on. And what God is saying, I want you to walk with me. I want my presence to be the desire that you have. That's why this psalm starts with David saying, I want there to be an obvious location, something you can see, something you can recognize is God's presence among us. And I need to be reminded that when God comes into my life and he brings with him affliction or disappointment, that doesn't mean God has left me. It means that at that point he is shaping me. And I need to remember that when he's blessing, that's not the goal, but rather that I can enjoy God's blessings, recognizing that they point me to his presence too. It seems to me that sometimes the most important part of my kind of current way I interact with God has been the last 10 minutes of my life. God, what have you done for the last 10 minutes? That's how I'll interact with you today. In the book, Along Obedience in the Same Direction, Eugene Peterson says that's not just my problem, it's an American problem, and it's probably not just American, but that's what we're most familiar with. Here's what he says. What would you think of a pollster, you know, someone who does polls and takes opinions? What would you think of a pollster who issued a definitive report on how American people felt about a new television program, if we discover that he had only interviewed one person who had only seen 10 minutes of the program? We would dismiss his conclusions as frivolous. But that is what we do as Christians, accepting as the final truth about many much more important matters, much like answered prayer, God's judgment, Christ's forgiveness, eternal salvation. The only person we consult is ourselves, and the only experience we evaluate is our most recent 10 minutes. But we need other experiences, the community of experience of brothers and sisters in the church, of the centuries of experience provided by our biblical ancestors, a Christian who has David in his bones, Jeremiah in his bloodstream, Paul in his fingertips, and Christ in his heart. We'll know how much and how little value to put on his momentary feelings and the experiences of the past week. You see, that Ark of the Covenant was God saying, here I am getting among you, and I want you to always remember it. And I know sometimes you need a symbol, something that you can see. So this Ark was not to be trifled with because it represented God's presence. I want you to think just for a second with me about how the New Testament interprets that. In a moment, we're going to take the bread, and what we will say is, this is my body, it's given for you. It's not because we say that, it's because that's what Jesus said for us to say when we take it. And in 1 Corinthians, it says that when people were misusing the Lord's Supper, when they were treating it like it was just a trifle, some of them got sick and died, like Uzzah. I want you to recognize that what God has done is he said, There's no world, there's no church, there's no people that can contain me, but I'll give you a tangible way for you to see my presence among you in the bread and the cup. God himself among us, bringing salvation. Salvation that wounds and a salvation that heals. I want you to see this kind of unfolding here, right? You have to kind of see this psalmist doing something pretty artful, and I need you to do a little detailed observation with me. So go with me here. Look in verse 2. It tells us that he, that's David, swore to the Lord. Now look at verse 11. The Lord swore to David. Okay? Look at verse 8. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place. Then in verse 14, this is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. Look at verse 7. Let us go to his dwelling place. Verse 13, the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. Verse 10. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. In verse 17, there I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed one. In verse 9, let your priest be clothed with righteousness. Let your saints shout for joy. Verse 16, her priest I will clothe with salvation. Her saints will shout for joy. All that the psalmist prays for in the first 10 verses, God answers by saying, I will. I will. Let us go to the house of God, and God says, I'll come to you. I want you to see that what was happening here is they were saying, remember David's kingdom. And God said, I'll remember it forever. But they only saw David's kingdom last for 400 years. They needed something much bigger. And it was along comes the greater son of David, Jesus. Jesus comes along and he fulfills all that was promised. It says that God would preserve that kingdom if David's sons will obey him. And none of David's sons obeyed him until Jesus. And so he establishes that kingdom forever. The psalmist wants an earthly kingdom in which Israel reigns. And God said, that's too small. I will set my son on David's throne, and he will reign forever, and not over Israel, but the whole earth and everything that's in it. And that temple that you have in mind, God blesses that temple, but that was too small. That temple gets rebuilt a couple of times, and in the New Testament, Jesus is standing next to a beautiful, magnificent, rebuilt temple, and he says this, something greater than the temple is here. What could be greater than the symbol of God's presence? It was God's presence. Jesus was there saying, I'm here. And all right, go with me one more place. In the New Testament, it says that, it uses this one, that Jesus came in flesh and dwelt among us. That word's literally tabernacled. It's tented. It's as if he was saying that that was the temporary home. So what was the temple? The Bible says, you are the temple of the living God. That the Spirit of God has desired to build this temple in the name of Jesus for the presence of God to dwell forever. You see, what the prayers in this psalm were just too small. God, could we build you a house? God says, I'll use the house, but that's temporary because it's too small. Here's how I want to do it. I will build a church. And the church will be the temple of the living God. The people who follow Jesus by faith become the dwelling place of God. And hear what he says. The Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. Do you get this? We're like, God, when my desires are right, I want you to be king over me. And God says, well, here's what I desire, to dwell with you. You want the story of the Bible? It is this, God saying, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and he will dwell with us forever. I'm embarrassed by this compliment that God would say of you and me, I'd like to dwell with you. And I think, who am I? What does that mean? In the last line of Psalm 131 last week, it said, oh, Israel, hope in the Lord. Do you get it now? Like, I've been spending all my time building my little half-acre kingdom, thinking that's what's going to be okay, and it's simply too shallow. And now the psalmist is saying, do you hear the desire of God? Your best desire is that he would get near to you. And I'm like, but I want my grass to look right. C.S. Lewis really captures this artfully, as he often does, in The Weight of Glory. Here's what he says. Our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. The psalmist would say, settle for nothing less than the king over you who has made it his desire to dwell with you. Don't be too easily pleased. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we certainly have to be told to set our minds on the things that are above. For we pretty quickly dwell on the things that are on earth, the things that are immediate in front of us, and look for our soul's satisfaction in created things, willing to exchange the glory of God for the things that you've made. But in this moment, with the help of Psalm 132 and with your Spirit's help, we repent and we pray, set our hearts on those things that are above. Let us delight in the infinite God who has made us his dwelling place. And now our desire is that you would be king over us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.